I want to read some scripture this morning to take a thought from the sermon that the Apostle Paul preached at Antioch of Pisidia, found in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. I love the gospel of the Acts of the Apostle, the Acts of the Church. This is the progress. It records the growth and the progress of the Church of Jesus Christ. When Jesus resurrected and before His ascension, He gave the church a glorious commission. He told them to take this gospel to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. To preach the gospel to every creature. And so this is a historical recorded account of them doing that. Once the church was established in Antioch of Syria, which became a beachhead for the advancement to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so from the 13th chapter on, basically that's what we have. We have Paul and Barnabas set aside for missionary work, and they began to take the gospel everywhere. And they went into Asia Minor. And when Paul went up to this city to preach and teach the glorious good news that Jesus saves, we have his sermon recorded. Now, I love listening to sermons. I listen to a lot of sermons, sermonaudio.com, and all these various sermons that we have access to today, more so than we ever did before. I passed off a whole sack full of old tapes of sermons to my son Aaron yesterday up in Bowling Green, and we're kind of addicted to listening to sermons. But, you know, I don't want to preach like some other preacher of just a few years ago. I like studying the sermons that are found in Scripture. Like the sermon of the Apostle Paul, the sermons of Peter, the sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those sermons are sermons I want to emulate. They're sermons I want to study, and I want to preach like them. I want to preach like the New Testament apostles and preachers, more so than just sermons from preachers of a few years ago or days gone by. In this reading lesson, there are several things that I want us to be aware of and several things that we're exposed to. But primarily, I want to speak to you just for a few moments about the great doctrine of justification. The great doctrine of justification. Now, I want to read you kind of the conclusion or the summation and summary of all the things that the Apostle Paul had been pointing out as he was preaching to both Jews and Gentiles at Antioch of Pisidia. I want to begin in verse 38. Verse 38. Now he gets to the point and he says, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, having reference to Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin." The forgiveness of sin. "And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers and wonders, and perish for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." This sermon that he preached here in the 13th chapter of Acts has three main points that I've mentioned in the past as I've gone through this sermon in detail. First of all, he points out that Jesus Christ is the culmination of human history. He goes through and he declares several things concerning Israel and several things that unfold in the Old Testament, the things that unfold in history. And he says, Jesus Christ, basically he says that Jesus Christ is the culmination of all of human history. Then he goes into the prophecies that have been given in the Old Testament, and he says that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament. He begins to list several of them, having reference to the prophecy that was given in the book of Samuel concerning, in the 7th chapter, concerning David, how that Jesus Christ would be of the seed of David, and that he would establish a kingdom and he would reign on the throne forever. He makes reference to John the Baptist and how that John the Baptist would come and how that prophecy was fulfilled, that there would be a forerunner, and that forerunner was John the Baptist. And he mentions other things with regard to Jesus Christ fulfilling the prophecies that were given by Jehovah God. And Jesus Christ did fulfill all the prophecies of the Old Testament. Sure did. And so he's the culmination of all those prophecies. But thirdly, in this reading lesson that I just called your attention to, he points out that Jesus Christ is the justifier of sinners. See, look, these culminations of history and these prophecies are to lead to a pinnacle point which sinners can be justified. Folks, that's why Jesus came. He came to save sinners. Now, people ask the question sometimes, you know, where is history going? I'll tell you where it's going. History is going to unfold in relationship to Jesus Christ. The history of the past and the history and all of future unfolds in relationship to Jesus Christ. It is the story of human history. Jesus Christ is the story of human history. He is the only one that can right the wrongs of humanity. He is the only one that can reverse the injustice of humanity. He is the only one that can remove the curse that separates humanity from a holy God. It's about Jesus Christ. He is the only one that gives real meaning to this life. Without Him, life is meaningless. Without Him, history is meaningless. The history of humanity is vain and vanity and empty without Jesus Christ. And He makes those points in this sermon. And I contend that Jesus Christ still remains the core and the sum of human history. That's what I preach. That's what I tell folks. And so he declares that in these verses from like verse 17 down through verse 22. History, according to the Apostle Paul and according to the early preaching of the church, is that history comes down to one thing. It comes down to Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the apex of human history. And so, history of humanity. Now, he gives several things. He talks about Israel in this sermon. And he says, you know, God did all these things for Israel. He established the nation of Israel. God established the nation of Israel. He took them down into Egypt and he brought them back out of Egyptian bondage. He took care of them in the wilderness. He ushered them into the promised land. He divided them into tribes and territories within that nation. He gave them kings. He raised up King David. He did all this to unload the glory of Jesus Christ. Israel simply was a vehicle in history to usher in the Messiah. Amen. Notice in verse 23. He says, of this man's seed, David's seed, hath God, according to His promise, raised unto Israel a what? A Savior. And who is that Savior? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Yes, God controlled the destiny of Israel. God controls our destiny today. God controls human history. But, the whole history of Israel evolves around the Messiah. Without the Messiah, Israel is nothing. I'm going to say that again. Without the Messiah, which is Jesus Christ, the Savior of Israel. Without their Savior, they're nothing. They're nothing. They're nothing. So he begins to talk about the history of Israel, and then he starts unfolding all these prophecies. Like I said in verse 23, notice that word, his promise, which are the prophecies or the promises that were given. And that word promise is very important. I mentioned 2 Samuel chapter 7, but also in Jeremiah 33 and 7, there are many passages about the Messiah and how that he would be of the lineage and the seed of David, and that his throne would be established, and of his kingdom there would be no end. He would have an eternal throne, and he would have an eternal kingdom. Amen. that stirs my heart right there. That's what I'm longing for. That's what I'm looking for. Notice in verse 24, he starts talking about John the Baptist, as I mentioned earlier. And in these verses, like in verse 29, the statement is made, he fulfilled it. In verse 22, notice he says he fulfilled it. Notice verse 33, God fulfilled these things in Jesus Christ. He was accredited as the Messiah by fulfilling all of these prophecies. Now he's trying to get those people, both Jew and Gentiles, that were listening to him, to acknowledge that Jesus Christ, that he was the Messiah sent from God to save Israel and to save all of mankind from sin. That faith that they needed to swell up in their heart where they would believe. So before the Messiah arrived, there was a people. Before the Messiah arrived, there would be a preparer of the way, John the Baptist. Now there are many passages that he fulfilled. We know, like Isaiah chapter 40. We know in the last chapter of the Old Testament of the Bible, the last book of the Bible, Malachi, you know, their statements, behold, a prophet shall come, behold, a messenger shall come, how that he would prepare a way for the Lord and make straight his paths. And of course, then the Messiah would come suddenly into the temple, and that's one of the first things that Christ did, is went into the temple. John the Baptist was a messenger. He was a preparer. He was a fulfiller of prophecy. They all knew that he was, that he came, and that he was a great man. Notice verse 26. Verse 26. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you, say whosoever among you. See, not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. This Messiah, this Savior of the world, he was not just the Savior of Israel and the Savior of the Jews, but anyone that was among the Jews, all the different nations that were among the Jews, all the Gentiles, whosoever will, amen, they could be saved. So but there's one Savior, and that's Jesus, amen? Yeah, and he saves us. And he saves us by what? He saves us by faith. Saves us by faith. So, real clear outline in this sermon. Jesus is the Savior. He's the Savior for us. There in verse 26. All of us, whosoever fears the Lord. See that there? Whosoever among you that fears God, to you is this word of his salvation sent. Anybody who fears the Lord and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ can be justified and saved. So, sermon's quite simple. History's going somewhere. It's going toward Jesus Christ. History is not only going somewhere, but it's going toward Jesus Christ. And so we come to verse 39, and I want to call your attention to this because I think it's a very clear comprehension and a comprehensive statement concerning justification. And we need to understand the true nature of Christianity. People need to understand the true nature of Christianity. And I fear that many people don't. There's a lot of confusion and a lot of misinformation. But this knowledge of true justification before God provides us comfort, it provides us safety, it provides us clarity, not just for the saved, but also for the lost. How is a man made right in the sight of a holy God? The most important question that's ever asked. The answer to that is vital, it's critical, it's important. We have the right answer to that most important question. And so I want to speak to you just momentarily about some of the meaning of justification, the means, the medium, and the method of justification. I don't know if I'll get to all those points or not. But the word justification is kind of a technical, legal term. It means to be declared righteous or declared just. Many times it was used in the legal process in a public way, where someone was publicly declared justified. And so this is a declaratory act of God, where we are positioned in a relationship with God, in fellowship with Him, where we know Him and we have been declared righteous. Being declared righteous. That's justification. Now, I always migrate, I guess you might say, toward the great scholar of the last couple of centuries, Dr. W.E. Vine, and his definition of this word and the tense of this word and how it's been used in the past, particularly in like Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, where it talks about being therefore justified by faith. We have peace with God. He says it's in an aorist pointed tense. Everybody say pointed tense. Pointed tense. Now there's tenses in the original Greek language that don't exist in the English language. And this is an aorist pointed tense. And he says this, quote, indicating a definite time in which people upon the exercise of faith were justified. End of quote. That was a point in time. Okay. Now, this justification that we talk about in Scripture is expressed to us as a declaration of righteousness. A declaration of being right in relationship and in fellowship with a holy God. It's in a particular tense that tells us that it has to take place at a point in time, right? A point in time. Now, I think that's critical and that's very important. A point in time. Do you remember when you were declared righteous before God? Did it happen at a point in time? We sing songs in our church, and a lot of other denominations sing songs in their church about this being a point in time when they once were lost and now they're found, right? Where they once were blind and now they see. Where they once were condemned and now they're on their way to heaven. It happens in a point in time. Now, I hear people from time to time, you know, it gets back to me that what people say, whether they're visitors or whatever, but sometimes I hear people that come here and they say, well, Brother Binion don't think I'm saved. You know, they tell people that. Well, Brother Binion don't think I'm saved. Listen, until you can give me a point in time where you were justified, I consider you lost. And I'll tell you what, that is the practice of Christianity. That's the practice of Scripture. We don't know that you're saved until you tell us about being made right in the sight of God. Now, the word justification, let's go into it just a little deeper. Let's approach it a little more directly than just the definition. See, the word justification implies that you are chargeable and accountable for your sins. Do you remember when you felt chargeable and accountable for your sins? When you were separated from God, the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, and I'm not going to go through the entire chapter of the book of Romans, but in the book of Romans, the word justification is used repeatedly. It's almost used synonymously with the righteousness of God, which is by faith. And listen, to be declared righteous, you must receive the righteousness that's of God. Your righteousness just simply will not do. It will not do. You need the righteousness which is of God. But first of all, number one, the word itself implies that you are chargeable and accountable for your sins. Man is accountable for his sins. We have transgressed the law of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. We have all sinned. The Bible says we've all gone astray. There's none good, not even you. No, not one. All of us are accountable for our sins. The word itself implies we are chargeable and accountable for our transgressions against God. You're accountable. Secondly, that these transgressions, the word itself implies that these transgressions expose us to punishment. Punishment. You know, a lot of places don't like hearing about hell, but hell is real. Hell is where the unjustified sinner goes. There's a heaven to gain and a hell to shine. And the only way you can keep yourself from going to hell is to receive the justification that is by faith, the righteousness of God and not your own righteousness. The only way you can escape hell is to be declared righteous. Be justified. The transgressions of men expose us to punishment. We are under condemnation. That's why we need justification, right? We're under condemnation. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. The world was condemned already. It was condemned in the fall when we fell in the garden, when we transgressed God's law. The whole human race was plunged into sin. And all of us are under condemnation. That's why we need justification. We need the righteousness of God. We cannot go into the presence of a holy God without the righteousness of God. The whole book of Romans talks about the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God. We live in a similar time like Paul did. He said in the 10th chapter of Romans, he said, "My heart's desire for Israel is that they might be saved." He wanted them saved. He said, "I acknowledge they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge." And he went on and said, you know, they go about to establish. And that's what we have today. Everybody going about to establish their own righteousness. And he said they refuse to embrace, to acknowledge the righteousness of God. Listen, your self-made righteousness will not do. You need the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. He said they going about to establish their own righteousness. You know, they have, in doing so, they have turned away from the righteousness of God. He said, they've not submitted. That's the word I was looking for. He said, and they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves. Everybody say not submit themselves. Why is there such a resistance to submitting yourself to the righteousness that God provides? Why? What kind of pride would cause that, to where we would not submit to the saving righteousness that God provides? Why would we go about to create our own way of righteousness and not submit to the righteousness that God provides? Why would we do that? What would keep people from doing that? I'll tell you what keeps them from doing that. Sin. Pride. The sin of unbelief. Amen? Keeps people from submitting to the righteousness of God. In Ezekiel 18 and 4 it says, "Behold, the souls of men are mine. The soul of the father, the soul of the child, they're mine." And he said, "The soul that sins, it shall die." Listen, nobody escapes the penalty and the payment in God's court. Somebody has to pay the penalty. And my friend, there's good news. Somebody did pay the penalty. And his name is Jesus. And that's what Paul was preaching here. That by him, all that believe can be justified by faith. They can be justified by faith, and they can be justified by all things. No matter what sins they have committed, there is atonement for it. There is redemption for it. Blood has been shed that you could be made whiter than snow. Now let me get to the third thing. I think it's worthy of note. We noticed that we're kind of taking a pointed direct addressing the word justification, and we've concluded that everybody's accountable and chargeable. We've concluded that everybody is punishable by this, by these transgressions and sins that we've committed. The word itself kind of bears that out. But thirdly, I want us to notice something else. That many times, and I've already kind of expressed that, but it's synonymous with pardon, with forgiveness. Everybody say forgiveness. Okay? You can't be justified in the sight of God without receiving forgiveness. 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 And that's why he talks about all things, from all things. You can be justified from all things. You can receive forgiveness. Forgiveness means you stand free from the charge. Amen. The charge is no longer against you. You've been set free from it. No longer under condemnation. Oh, praise God. Praise God. Those that are in Christ Jesus are no longer under condemnation. Amen. They've been set free from the charge. They're no longer in danger of punishment and condemnation because they've been justified, they've been pardoned, they've been forgiven. That means they've been set free. Set free. Set free. Now let me close. I want to close with the greatest hindrance to justification. And I think it's revealed in this verse. I think it's revealed all through the Bible. It's kind of in at the very heart of the New Testament that there's a hindrance to justification. I already mentioned it from Romans chapter 10. The hindrance of Israel was that they went about to establish their own righteousness and they would not submit to the righteousness which is from God. Every religion in the world suggests they have a way to make man justified in the sight of God. But any way that involves works of righteousness that you do is not the way back to God. It is by grace, wholly and completely by grace. It's not of works of righteousness which we do. He states in this passage, we cannot be justified by the law of Moses. And a lot of people are trying to get to heaven by human achievement and not by divine accomplishment. I mean, they are. People believe that they can be good enough, they can live good enough, live good moral lives, maybe attend church, be faithful to a church, maybe try to participate in ordinances that that Jesus left for the church. And that they can, in the end, you know, they just go through life hoping that they'll make it. And in the end, they hope there's a balance at the end of judgment. And all of their good will outweigh their bad. Folks, that's not how this works. That is not how this works. Trying to do the works of the law to get saved only condemns you more. See, that's what the law does. The law was never provided for a way of salvation. Paul said in the 7th chapter of Romans that by the law I understand that I am a sinner before God. He said the law came, sin revived, I died. I was so separated from God because of the law. It's the law of God is not so that man can live up to it, be righteous in some way. But the law was given so that man would know that he could not live up to it. And he would seek after the righteousness that isn't of men, but is of divine accomplishment, and seek the merits of the cross. Because that is the righteousness of God provided what Christ did on the cross. I don't have time maybe to go into that and prove that this morning. A lot of people today are generating their own righteousness, and it's going to be sad, just like the Israelites. Paul's concern for them, it's going to be sad. They won't submit to the righteousness of God. They are trying to get to heaven by their own works of righteousness, by their own moral living, by their own good deeds, by their own religious behavior. They're trusting in various systems of religion, and they never put faith in the Savior to trust them. And it's tragic. Tragic. In Micah chapter 6. This doctrine of justification exists in the Old Testament and the New. He's like, you know, what can I do? What can I do to be right with God? Do you want me to offer up thousands of burnt offerings? Do you want me to offer up to you to God rivers of oil? Do you want me to give thousands of rivers of oil? Do you want me to give up my child that I might be saved? Just a human sacrifice of my own son or my own daughter. Can you imagine the desperation, the conviction of wanting to really be right with God? To where you'd give up your own child. What, God, can I offer up to be right with you? Fruit of my own body, may give myself? For the sins of my soul. And these were the words of the prophet. Micah chapter 6. What am I going to do to get right with God? What can I bring? What can I bring? And the answer is implied. And it's nothing. You have nothing to offer God for your sins. There's only one sacrifice provided that can atone for sin. And it's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. There's only one who takes away sin. And He died once for all. Amen. To atone and take away our sins. See, the righteousness, I mean, if you look in like Galatians and various places, the righteousness of God is apart from the law. It's apart from the law. You can't generate the righteousness you need to get to heaven on your own. No way, no how. Nobody ever has been able to do that. None of the people of the Old Testament, none of the people of the New Testament have ever been able to do that. The only righteousness that's available for true salvation is the righteousness that God provides, that He provided in sending His Son to the cross. Amen? That's it. And you got to put faith in Him. Let's get a song, David, if you would. It says right here in this verse, by Him, or by Jesus Christ, all that believe are justified from all things which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. The Bible says our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. This righteousness was created by Him. It even says that in Isaiah 45 and 8. God said, I created this righteousness. You need the kind of righteousness that God is the author of. He's the author of this righteousness. The nature of this righteousness is that it came through Him sending His only begotten Son. And you've got to trust in Jesus. Will you stand this time? Is there somebody here who wants to be justified by Him? Morning. It happened to me May 15th, 1972. That night, Monday night, about 10 minutes till 10, I knew it just happened. A point in time. A point in time's justification. Right there, right then, I was justified in the sight of God. I had put all of my trust and all of my faith in what Jesus did at Calvary. And He absorbed the wrath, He absorbed the condemnation, He absorbed the punishment, He absorbed all that I deserved because of my transgressions and my sins. He bore them for me. His blood justified me. That's what Paul says in Romans 5 and 9, it's through the blood that we are justified, through the shedding of the blood. Peter said the same thing. He hung on the cross that we might be justified. Yeah, went to the cross. Looked on Him whom I'd pierced because of my sins. Believed to the saving of my soul. And that night, something happened. The act of God where He declared me in the righteousness of Jesus Christ took place. If you don't have that kind of experience where you know that you've been justified, not by somebody telling you so or some system, belief system, or religious system, but where there was an act that took place by the Holy Spirit in your heart where you acknowledged that His work had been done in your soul, you're still under condemnation and you've not yet experienced justification. It happens in a point in time. You know, the Bible, all through the Scriptures, it says, you know, test yourself. Make sure that you're in the faith. Test yourself. Make your calling and your election, and election's in the present tense, not past. Make your election sure that it happened. You have a point in time. That point in tense exists a lot in the New Testament that people don't acknowledge exists. But make sure that you're in the faith. Make your calling, your election sure. Make sure that you know that you had this point in time where He chose you. Amen? Yeah, you know you're a child of God. Now, I'm so convinced by this. And this church, the New Testament church was so convinced of this that we asked people to tell us before they can ever be baptized, before they can ever be a member of us and be part of our fellowship, to tell us a testimony of a point of time where they once were lost and they were found. An experience of a work of God's grace in your soul. Don't we do that here? Why do we do that? Why is that so important? Why is that such an important practice and doctrine of our church? Because the church is made up of saved people. Lively stone. They've been born from above. We try not to pester people, but they know, deep down they know, that we're waiting. We're waiting for them to look us in the eye, tell us they know for themselves that they have been justified in the sight of God and received the pardon that's through the blood of the cross. And we pray that that will be vivid, clear to you when it happens. And I believe it will. You got an appointment with death. All of us have an appointment with death. And you need to know where you're going before you die. Not just hope you're going to make it. You know? Hope that you're good outweighs you bad. That's not how this works. You need to know you're in Christ and Christ is in you.